read about the dragon last week in Daniel in Revelation 12. The dragon is Satan. The dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but the mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in earth. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken into captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all of the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven in front of people, and by the signs it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both slave and free, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Revelation 13 comes hot on the heels of Revelation 12, surprisingly enough. Some of you who were here last week might remember Steve preaching on Revelation 12. Revelation 12 is all about the dragon, as I said before, about Satan. And it tells us, first of all, that Satan is active in the world. And it also tells us why Satan is active in the world. Particularly, it tells us that Satan is active in the world, verses 2 and 3, because he hates God and he hates God's people. But verses 7 to 10 tell us that Satan is not allowed in heaven since Jesus died and rose again, and that's why he's active in this world. Because he's not allowed in heaven, verses 11 and 12, he's angry that he lost to God and to his people. In light of all that, the most that he can do on earth, according to verse 17, is make war on God's people while we are on earth. Now, this tells us something really important about Satan's activity in this world. It tells us that Satan is not at work on earth because he thinks he can prevent Jesus' victory over him. Satan is active because he knows that he cannot prevent Jesus' victory. In fact, not only can he not defeat Jesus, but he has already failed to prevent Jesus' victory. He is a sore loser. That's right. Now, all of that is the background to Revelation 13, which we've just read now. Because Revelation 12 is all about the fact that Satan is active in the world and why he is active in the world. Revelation 13 is about how he is active in the world. The point of Revelation 13 is so that we can understand, so that we can recognize and resist Satan's activity in this world. If you've got your two bulletins there, if you've got your bulletins there, you'll notice those are the two main points that we're going to be looking at today. Recognizing Satan's activity in the world and resisting Satan's activity in the world. Because, as Steve pointed out last week, there are a lot of cartoonish devils in sort of pop culture, even Christian pop culture, I think. We kind of have this idea of what Satan looks like and what he actually does. And it's not, for a large part, actually informed by what is in Scripture. And so Steve said last week, don't be misled by cartoonish devils. It's like you go to the movies and watch a spy movie, and it's all about suits and shootouts and slick words and sipping cocktails in casinos. But of course, real espionage is nothing like that. It's a lot of it these days is just sitting at a desk and analyzing a whole lot of information for inconsistencies. But to the degree that we believe that spies are all about the suits and the shootouts and the gadgets, we actually open the way for spies to do their work in the world, for better or for ill or for good, to do it without anyone recognizing what they're doing. And we can fall into the same trap with Satan, where we have this idea that's informed by movies of what Satan looks like, his red skin and his horns and his pitchfork and all these cackling evil and pentagrams and all sorts of things. And because that informs the way we think about Satan, we actually miss what he's doing in the world, and we allow him to run rampant because we don't recognize his activity. If your idea of Satan is informed by pop culture, I can guarantee that Satan is far more active in the world than you would think based on what movies or TV shows or books or even Christian fiction would have you think. And again, this is what Revelation 13 is all about, telling us how Satan is active in the world. In particular, Revelation 13 tells us about Satan's team. It tells us that Satan has lieutenants, or you might call them right-hand beasts, who accomplish his purposes in the world. There are two of them in this chapter. The first one is introduced in the first couple of verses, which we read just before. This beast comes out of the ocean, comes out of the sea. He has lots of horns and lots of heads. Very much informed by the imagery in Daniel 7 that we read before. And this beast conquers like a great and mighty king. The second beast we read about in verses 11 and 12. And this beast acts like a prophet. In fact, later on in Revelation, he'll be called the false prophet. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled over the last two millennia about trying to identify who these beasts might be. And so we need to ask, are these beasts individuals? Well, quite possibly. Certainly throughout history, there's been countless examples of people who fit the descriptions of this chapter. And that fact that there's been so many examples from the time that John wrote Revelation through to the present day should caution us against possibly identifying a specific beast. It's possible that in the future someone will come up and fulfill all of the prophecies in this chapter. But I think it's more likely that John wrote this for the people that he was writing to and wrote it down for us as well, because the beast is a sort of typical figure who will rise up in every age, someone who looks like and acts like these beasts. In fact, anyone who demands your utmost affection, your highest love, your worship in that sense, is functionally beast-like. That could be a man, it could be a woman, it could be an individual, it could be a company or a government. It could be anyone from a king or a president to even someone in your household who is acting in this way and expecting that you will love them more than anything else and worship them. Likewise, anyone who tells you that you should worship someone other than God, or someone who tells you that you should worship God in a way that he has not told you to, in a way that disobeys his word, that person is functioning like the false prophet of Revelation 13. But in saying that, functioning like these people and being this the beast itself is probably two different things, given the way that Revelation talks about the whole earth following after these beastly satanic figures. And especially given in given that in Daniel, these the beasts in Daniel chapter 7 represent kings and kingdoms, I think that should inform our understanding of Revelation 13. Revelation 13 is as the rest of Revelation is, thinking really big picture about the world we live in and about history in general. For John's original readers, the immediate association they would have had reading this chapter would have been to think of the Caesar, who was expected to be worshipped by everyone in the Roman Empire. And even today, Satan raises up people. Again, I don't think a particular person you could identify as being the beast, but there are so many people in our world who expect attention, who expect worship, and who the whole world will follow after against the kingdom of God. See, ultimately, Revelation 13 is not given to us so that we can sort of puzzle out who this character is, but so that we can recognize and resist Satan's activity in the world today. Satan's work in the world throughout history, through the figures who are essentially the beasts in each generation. Because Satan works through people. He works through this team according to Revelation 13. And he has a consistent tactic as well. So he has this team and he has these tactics as well. And it looks like a carrot and stick type tactic. You hear about the carrot and the stick being the ways to motivate the donkey. You know, you put the carrot in front of them and the stick behind them. And they are drawn to the carrot and away from the stick. There's a carrot and stick type thing going on in this chapter as well. The carrot is, we might say, deceptive almost gods that lure our hearts away from God. You see in this chapter, the first beast is set up as a rival Christ. He has total authority over the world like Christ does, according to verses 1 and 2 and verse 5. He has scars from a supposed death that mimic Christ's scars from his death and resurrection in verse 3. The second beast, as we've said, functions like a false prophet, like Elijah in the Old Testament, that the second beast calls down fire from heaven in verse 13. But according to verse 11, he also looks like a lamb. He looks like the lamb, I suppose we might say. And in verse 15, he breathes life, which is a function of the Holy Spirit. I think probably together with Satan the dragon, we're supposed to see these three figures as a kind of perverse parody trinity that are trying to rival God. Satan raises himself up and raises up these beasts as almost gods to deceive us and lure our hearts away from God. Satan is, of course, the father of lies. He loves to work through deception. And this is an everyday feature of our lives in this time, isn't it? Deception, fake news, misinformation, deep fakes, all these sorts of things that come with our internet age. But this has been Satan's tactic all through history, isn't it? To work through lies and deceptions and bring and lure people's hearts away from God. Now, like I said, in the first century, when John's original readers would have heard this, they would have thought of the Roman emperor who was overtly blasphemous, who was called the savior of the world or the king of kings, who was expected to be worshipped as God. And it's rare to see someone in this culture, in this day and age, who raises themselves up as a god. And yet, like I said, there are so many people around us, so many institutions as well, that demand your utmost attention, that blasphemously proclaim themselves as your savior in life, or your purpose, or your calling, and rival God in that sense. So that's the carrot. On the other hand, there is the stick, the physical and economic persecution that we see in this chapter. Verse 7 says, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Verse 15, there's that talks about those who would not worship the beast to be slain. And verse 17, famously, those who don't have the mark of the beast are not allowed to buy or sell. Now, just as there's been lots of ink spilled over the last couple of millennia over who the beast is, particularly in the last 100 years, as I'm sure you're aware, there's been a lot of focus on what it means to be marked. What is the mark of the beast? Now, I am thoroughly convinced that it is not a barcode or a microchip or a vaccine or anything like that that you might have heard people talk about. Frankly, they are less logical and practical than most people make out. But more importantly, they really don't fit how we should understand the book of Revelation. All through this series in Revelation, we've been talking about the acronym GOTRAP. And we talk about the gospel and the Old Testament, the original readers and the apocalyptic style of Revelation all inform how we should understand the things that we find here. So how do those factors relate to the mark of the beast? Well, the gospel tells us that humanity is sold under Satan because Adam and Eve listened to him in the Garden of Eden. But conversely, the gospel also tells us that because Jesus died and rose again, Satan cannot steal believers out of God's hand. And this already tells us that, you know, if you've heard some people say that something like, you know, if you get a microchip or a vaccine, you're selling your soul to Satan, well, they're really on shaky ground in terms of the way the gospel talks about what it means to be sold under Satan's lies. The Old Testament tells us that that the Israelites were to have God's law as a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, according to Exodus 13, verse 9. And that sounds a lot like the mark of the beast in this in these verses, on their hand and their foreheads. Similarly, the priests in the Old Testament had a sign on their forehead that said, "Holy to the Lord." Again, that sounds like what the people in Revelation 13 are expected to do. The original readers would have heard the idea about being marked and would have associated it with slavery or would have associated with sometimes devotion to a god. They would have been stamped or marked or sometimes branded with a hot iron on their forehead, particularly runaway slaves, to show who they actually belonged to. It was a marker of ownership to have a stamp on your forehead or on your hand. It showed who you belonged to. And finally, the apocalyptic style of Revelation should, well, for a start, tell us, suggest to us that it's probably not a literal marker. And in fact, we've already come across something like this in Revelation. In Revelation 7, we saw the seal of God on people's foreheads. And I think just as in Revelation 7, in Revelation 13, the idea of the mark of the beast is not a visible mark on your forehead, but an invisible marker of devotion and ownership. So to bring all that together, we could say that the mark of the beast is a symbol of those who have chosen to side with the beast against God. Those who have been marked by the beast have chosen to side with him against God. And of course, as we see in this chapter, Satan and the beasts favor those who side with them. And they're going to harm those and alienate those who side against them on God's side. And they're going to do that physically and economically. And we know, particularly from the reports that we hear from our brothers and sisters overseas, that persecution is a very real and present threat, particularly outside of Australia's borders. Particularly in certain parts of the world. And some might, I've heard it said that perhaps Satan doesn't need to wield the stick here so much because the carrots is so good at drawing us away in the West. But of course, even in here in Australia, the beasts who control our culture are getting more and more brazen with their persecutions. Of course, as they at the same time get more brazen with their deceptions. We see economic persecutions going on in our culture in the form of governments withholding funding or for those who don't get on board with their ideologies, or the form of boycotts for those who run afoul of one or other cultural group. And even physical persecutions, which are very admittedly very rare in Australia, they do seem to be increasing as influential and powerful people on really both sides of the cultural divide point their fingers at those they deem enemies, and violence seems to follow rather quickly. Satan is good at using deception and persecution as his tactics in the world today. And he does that with the help of his beasts, his team, if you want to put it that way, his false prophet and his kingly ruler. And so we've seen Satan's team and Satan's tactics to help us recognize Satan's activity in the world. But the reason, of course, that John wants us to know about Satan's activity in the world, the reason we need to recognize it is so that we can resist. Now, in saying that, you don't have to resist Satan's activity. You do have a choice. The mark of the beast in this chapter is a question of loyalty. Do you choose to side with Satan against God or with God against Satan? In fact, since Satan is the ruler of this world, siding with Satan is the default state, and it is the easy choice. So if you want to do that, that is up to you. That is an option that you could choose. But the Bible calls us to resist, to endure in faith, as verse 10 says. Steve said last week, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil. That's James 4, verse 7. It is important for us to resist, to follow God instead of Satan. Satan has lost the war, and all who side with him in life will also join him in judgment and destruction. Conversely, Revelation told us way back in chapters 2 and 3, 7 times Jesus makes promises for the one who conquers. Great and wonderful promises that will endure for eternity. And that's why the Bible calls us to resist. The death of Jesus, we saw last week, won the victory over Satan and his right-hand beast. And so we need to hold fast to the testimony about Jesus, that is the gospel, the Bible. We read that again last week in Revelation 12. And I want to suggest 5 ways from that sort of arise out of this Revelation chapter 13 that we can resist Satan and his team, Satan and his right-hand beasts. Firstly, don't be dismissive. Don't be dismissive. Satan is real, and he and the beasts really are a threat. The Bible is very clear on this. Satan is real. Don't buy into the lie that Satan is a myth, or that, as some people believe, Satan is just a symbol of evil. According to the Bible, Satan is a real and powerful being. Now, he's not all-powerful, he's not everywhere, he's not all-knowing, but he is real, he is powerful, he is a threat. Like I said before, Satan loves to be written off as a myth because then he can do what he likes without fear of detection. Satan loves to be written off as being, you know, if you don't go searching for him, he can't do much against you. Satan is influential even if we don't go seeking his influence. And there is nothing harmless about Satan. There is nothing harmless about dabbling in the occult or New Age or witchy practices. There's nothing harmless about sorcery, seance, Satan worship. Now, Christians have freedom of conscience regarding some of what that looks like in practice. And we need wisdom in terms of navigating some of the things in our culture that could be associated with satanic influence. But most of us in the culture that we are in, where our culture is so intent on denying the existence of anything beyond what we can see or interact with, we need to remember that Satan is real. Satan is influential. We must not dismiss or discount the threat posed by Satan and his beasts. Don't be dismissive. Secondly, don't be distracted. Satan, almost as much as he loves being written off as a myth, he loves it when people think he's only active in one way. Again, I alluded to this before. Satan is often like a magician. You know, you hear about magicians. I'm talking about sleight of hand magicians now. Magicians doing, you know, the trick. They'll draw your eye with this with the one hand while they do the trick with the other hand where you're not looking. Satan loves doing that. Although, in fairness, in this case, Satan is probably doing effective work with both hands. But we must be careful not to box Satan in and think he only works in one way. I was thinking about this in terms of, look at all the ways that Satan expressly acts in the Bible. There are at least four episodes in the scripture where Satan is expressly said to be acting to tempt God's people. Genesis chapter 3, Satan tempts Eve to do what? To doubt God's goodness and eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that's one way he might act. Second way, Job 1 and 2, he tempts Job to curse God by sending all sorts of suffering on Job. In 1 Chronicles 21, Satan tempts David to number the fighting men of Israel. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan tempts Jesus to change stones to bread, to throw himself off the temple, and then finally to worship him. See, Satan is working, in according to Scripture, in all these myriad of different ways that he might incite or tempt the people of God. So we need to not be thinking about his activity as being only related to one or other type of temptation. Satan is active in all sorts of different ways. Don't be blinded about assumptions. Don't be blinded by assumptions, sorry, about where Satan is working. Don't focus your defenses in one direction and open yourself up to attack in another direction. Don't be distracted by the hand that seems to be working and ignore the other hand that could also be working somewhere else. Thirdly, don't be dazzled. Verse 3 of chapter 13, Revelation 13, tells us that the whole world marveled as they followed the beast. Thinking about these verses, I was reminded of my grandpa, my dad's dad. When he was still alive, Dad would sometimes show him videos or things that he found interesting on his laptop. But usually Grandpa kind of missed the point of what Dad was trying to show him, because he was just so amazed by the technology itself, by the laptop itself, that was the way it worked and the way that it lit up and all these sorts of things. He was so dazzled by that he would miss the point of whatever it was Dad was trying to show him. Satan knows that we have this kind of propensity. He loves to dazzle us with exciting things, with delights or wonders, to capture our hearts and our minds and our imagination. He gives us all sorts of flashy, exciting things: social media, sports, nature, fiction, anything and everything that might capture our attention and bring us joy and cause us to forget and to miss the point of it all. Because, of course, the point of all of creation is God. All of these things are to point us to God, to cause us to say, who is like God? Unlike the people of the earth in verse 4, they said, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? There are layers of irony in this question. So many layers of perhaps even implied mockery in this description of people questioning in this way. Because the question is not who is like the beast. The beast is an imitation of Jesus. Those who see reality for what it is know what the real question is. And we sang it this morning. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Don't be so dazzled by lesser things that you miss the point of creation. Similarly, don't be deceived. Again, Satan's primary tactic is to deceive people and show them and cause them to think about things as though they are God. Verse 14, in fact, explicitly tells us of the false prophet that by the signs it is allowed to work, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. John calls us to be attentive, to pay attention, so that we are not deceived along with them. Verse 18, he says, this calls for wisdom. Now, some people think that means the ability to solve puzzles and work out what Revelation is talking about. No, it just means the same thing it always means in the scripture. When it says this calls for wisdom, it means we need to be discerning. We need to know right from wrong. We need to see the world the way God sees it. I've heard it said before that the bankers don't need to be taught what counterfeit currency looks like, what fake notes or fake coins look like, because they're so familiar with what real coins and real notes are, like they've been touching them and looking at them such a long time, they know when something is wrong. And that's how we should be with God's truth. Chris read before for us from Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 4. That was addressed to all of the people in Israel. All of us have a responsibility to be discerning. Even if someone has signs to back them up, says Deuteronomy 13, even if you're friends with that person, even if Steve or I stand up here in the pulpit and say something that does not accord with the scripture, if we tell you to worship another God or to disobey what God has called you to do, you must not listen. Deuteronomy 13:5 even says that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Now, obviously, I'm not telling you to go murdering false teachers in this time, day and age. But the stakes are so high. The stakes are just as high these days as they were for the people of Israel. And God says that there needs to be serious consequences because those stakes are so high. Don't be deceived. Don't be dazzled. Don't be distracted. But also, don't be dismayed. This is perhaps the most important aspect of all of what it means to resist Satan's influence in the world. Don't be dismayed. Satan is powerful. We can't dismiss him as a threat, but he is not all-powerful. Who is all-powerful? God. God is all-powerful. Satan cannot tear us out of God's hand. In fact, this chapter even tells us in verse 10 that God has preordained all of what the beast will do and accomplish. If anyone is to be taken captive, that is, if it's God's plan that people would be taken captive, that's what's going to happen. Into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, if that's what God's plan is, then he will be killed with the sword. God has ordained what the beast will accomplish. 10 times in this chapter, it's a little bit hidden in our English translations, but there's a word in the original language, in the original Greek, that sort of means made or to make or to do, or it kind of has this sort of breadth of meaning. There's another word that means to be given something or to give or to grant or to allow. Both of those words are used 10 times in chapter 13. It emphasizes, above all, these beasts are made. All they have has been given to them. They are not the creator. They are not all-powerful. They cannot rival or overcome God. Verse 8 tells us that those who are saved by God have their names written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. What an amazing truth that God has chosen people before the foundation of the world, chosen you and me to save us and write our names in the book of life of the Lamb. If we look a little bit forward into the chapter 14, we see that those who have the Lamb's name and his Father's name written on their foreheads, again, in contrast to those who have the mark of the beast, those who side with the Lamb and have his name written on their foreheads cannot be touched. Again, back in chapter 12, we read this as well. They have conquered him. They have conquered the dragon. They've conquered Satan. Talking about those who believe in Jesus, they have conquered him. That is past tense. That is something that has already happened. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Satan can't tear people away from God's hand. Likewise, Satan can't deceive those who know God. Chapter 14 tells us that those who know God, who follow Jesus, have not defiled themselves. That is, they have not been deceived. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Like a shepherd, they know who the shepherd is. They know the Lamb and they follow him wherever he goes. In their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. There is no place in the believer's heart for Satan's lies, because they know the truth. Because we know the truth. And God and his truth are greater and stronger and better than Satan and his beasts and their lies can ever hope to be. So with that as encouragement, let's heed the call of verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear a call for the patient endurance and faith of the saints. Let's pray to close. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this insight into Satan and his work in the world, because you care about us so much that you want us to follow you and to hold fast in faith to your Son. We pray that we would do that, having heard all that you have to teach us about Satan and his right-hand beasts and the way that they work in the world. We pray that you would help us not to dismiss him as a threat, not to be distracted by his schemes, not to be dismayed or dazzled or anything like that, or deceived. But Lord, we pray that we would hold on to Christ, hold on to Jesus, and be built up in his truth. In his name we pray. Amen.